John chapter 12, John chapter 8 and verse 12. So Jesus said, or Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And if you'd turn with me then to John chapter 1, reading from verse 1. John chapter 1, reading from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Some translations have the darkness has not understood it. And then verse 9, the true light which gives light into the world, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So let's just pray. Father God, at this beginning of the Advent season, I know it's a human season, Lord, but it helps us to focus on you. And Lord God, this is the season when we remember the coming of Jesus and the return of Jesus. And we remember that he is light. And for that reason, many churches have Advent candles, Lord, to light them up and remind us of that light. And as we just think about these passages and the things that come from it, we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts to you, that, Lord, we would be amazed at your glory and what you have done. Father God, we just give ourselves to you and ask that you speak, that you open our eyes, Lord, open our minds, that we might see the wondrous things that you want to share from your word. We ask that in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So Jesus came into the light, or came to bring light into the darkness. But let's just for a moment sketch out the darkness so we can better understand the brilliance of that light. In the centuries before Jesus entered the world, there was darkness. Not the darkness of night, but the darkness created by the self-centered, idolatrous hearts of fallen people, full of self-interest. And God had repeatedly sought to instruct and correct them and admonish the Jews in various ways. And he warned them of the consequences of their godlessness, but to no avail. And God's response was judgment. Judah and Jerusalem were overwhelmed first by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And a remnant of the Jews was carried into exile in Babylon. And then God, during that time, God showed the prophet Ezekiel that his glory, his presence, his protection, his light, his power had departed from the temple. But nonetheless, he caused the remnant of his people to return and rebuild the temple and Jerusalem. But what followed was 400 years in which Judah was dominated by empire after empire. First the Persians, then the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And after Alexander's death, the regional power passed to his generals, and Judah came under the power of those two unpronounceable empires, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. The Seleucids were in Egypt, and the Ptolemies were centered somewhere up in the north. And as always has been the case, Israel is stuck in between Egypt and whatever's happening at the north. And that Seleucid reign culminated in the desecration of the temple, which triggered the Jewish revolt. And within a few decades, then, the land fell under the hated rule of Rome. And during that 400-year period, many Jews left Judah to live in other lands, which is why Paul found synagogues everywhere that he went. And wherever they were, the Jews longed for the Messiah to come. But they imagined him as a valiant warrior king, one who would throw off the shackles of occupation and raise Israel to superpower glory. And so they didn't recognize him when he came. And during those four centuries, there were no prophets. There was no fresh word from God. And in the silence, the synagogue grew in importance and devotion to the law intensified, almost to the point, if you read through John, that Moses was idolized. And the Pharisees multiplied rule upon rule, supposedly to help people live God's way, but they made making faith heavier and harder for ordinary people. And they were the rock stars of their day. They basked in their own celebrity and they used it for their personal advantage. And the other main party were the Sadducees, the aristocratic elite. And they controlled the temple, treating it as their own kingdom and their own property and the source of their power. And it was in that sin-laden, oppressive darkness that Jesus brought the light of God that we've read about. Because as John makes clear in his gospel time and time again, Jesus is the Son of Man, that is, God made present in the world, the Messiah. But he was never recognized. It's interesting, if we fast forward then, about 1800 years to around 1820, Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, made a striking claim, not an original one, but that claim was that Jesus never called himself God. And to press the point, apparently Jefferson took a razor to the Bible, to the New Testament, and cut out all of the pieces that referred to Jesus's divinity and resurrection, selecting only the things that were about the moral law and moral conduct. And he pasted those into a book that he called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And what remained was a portrait of Jesus as a master of ethics, a teacher whose code of life, it was said, in Jefferson's words, was simple enough for a child to grasp. And Jefferson wasn't alone in that, since at least the 1600s, scholars and philosophers and even respected theologians have echoed that claim that Jesus isn't God. And that raises the question that still confronts us today: who truly is Jesus? And it's plain that if we take a razor to the Bible, we can silence God and corrupt the Bible's true message, just as Jefferson did. We can make it say anything that we want. So on this first Sunday of Advent, when the church reflects upon the hope brought into the world by Jesus, let's stop and ponder his claim to be the light of the world. We just looked a little bit earlier at those words he said, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life." But what does it mean for Jesus to be the light of the world? It's one of those inspirational phrases, but when you think about it and you're trying to put it together, you have to do a bit of work to understand what he's really saying. So if we read Hebrews 1 and verse 3, that tells us that Jesus is the radiance or the brightness of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That is that Jesus is the radiance, the light that is God's glory. And being that light, that radiance, he is the exact representation of God. That word in the ESV and other versions that's translated as imprint, and there are various other phrases that convey the idea that Jesus is the exact representation of God. That word for imprint, the Greek behind that, is that it's a die, the kind of die that stamps the image on coins and makes an exact replica of the image on the stamp. And every coin is the same. And if the die isn't authentic, then every coin is fake. So when we see Jesus, we see God's very being, his character, his glory. And that's what it means for Jesus to be the light of the world. He brings all of God's character and glory into our world, and he shines so brightly with such brilliance, brilliant radiance, that when we look at Christ, we see the Father. Now, in his first letter, John tells us simply that God is light. But Paul expands that when he talks to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. He says that God is the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. His brilliance is so extreme, so devastatingly bright, that no one can come near him. No one can look upon him. By his very nature, therefore, God is unknowable and unapproachable. And by his nature, we are excluded from him. And yet, as that song we love to sing, what a beautiful name, it reminds us in these words, you didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. And so we see that as God reaches down, stoops down, he brings the light of God's character and glory into the world. And with it, he brings that light that leads to life, that almost explosively overwhelms and destroys the darkness of the world. So if Jesus is the one who brings the light into the world that is this brilliant, dazzling nature of God, what is that brilliant, dazzling nature of God like? Well, we can only sketch out some of his characteristics, because dependent upon who you read, there's a long list of his characteristics, and each one is worth a long sermon series. So here's a little pen sketch. First of all, God is infinite. The first thing we can say is that. And that means that he is limitless. He is boundless without end. And in time, that means he is eternal. He has always existed and will always exist. He has no beginning and no end. And immediately we understand, therefore, that every aspect of his nature is boundless. Therefore, limited as we creatures are, it is simply beyond our ability to know him, except that he reveals himself to us through creation, through the Bible, through the Holy Spirit, and in our context today, through Jesus. And we can see that God is holy. And this means that he is, first of all, separate from us, which stands to reason because he is the creator. And the one who creates is always outside of his creation. Just think of an artist and their artwork. It also means, being holy, that he is absolutely morally perfect. There is no flaw or weakness in him. And we learn from Jesus that only God is good. He is absolutely, perfectly, morally good. And that moral goodness reflects in his perfect righteousness. The very essence of his character is wholly, completely, and perfectly right and just. His integrity is perfect. His very character defines righteousness and justice and integrity. And his judgments are therefore absolutely correct and trustworthy. And that means there is no need for a court of appeal with God to counter any miscarriage. There never will be any. And we discover too that God's love is perfect. And we all know that marvelous hymn to love in 1 Corinthians 13. It is his love that brought Jesus to this world in order to fulfill his perfect justice by paying the price for our lack of goodness and our rebelliousness. A disobedience for which we are eternally accountable. And we deserve the just sentence of an eternal penalty. And Jesus took that in our place so that we might be restored to God, freed from the eternal prison of hell and granted eternal life. And we discover that God is all-knowing and wise. He has absolute perfect knowledge of all things in all of eternity. There's nothing about us that he does not know and understand. Not one single thing, good or bad. And because his wisdom is infinite, his plans and purposes are also perfect. And he is present everywhere, and he has perfect power. He is God Almighty. And so, not only are his plans and purposes perfect, as Job said, nothing can thwart him. Therefore, he is sovereign, and his plans and purposes will come to pass. Now, this and more led David to pray a magnificent prayer that reflects the dazzling radiance of God's glory. That was at the time when he commissioned the building of the temple. And this is in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10 and following. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand are power and might. And in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." And there, right in the heart of it, that prayer is that magnificent description of God's glory. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. And Jesus brought all of this light of life into the world and shattered the darkness of God rebellion in order to free people from the oppression of sin. But in chapter 3 of his gospel, John writes, from verse 19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." The radiant light of God's glory came into the world through Jesus. His light is the purest, brightest light shining in the deepest darkness and uncovering everything that is hidden. Because it is God's glory, this light is perfectly pure, and it emblazons God's own standards of truth and justice on the world, and nothing can escape his gaze. His power is unstoppable. His light reveals the reality of our lives, our actions, our attitudes, and even the things we fail to do, showing them for exactly what they are as they fall short of God's standard. Yet many refuse the greatest news of all, that God himself can lift their penalty and carry it for them. Instead, they choose to delight in what is opposed to God rather than receive his immeasurable love, overflowing through his matchless grace, rejecting the light because their deeds fall short and they fear exposure. And the shadows of that darkness twist the brilliant beauty and supreme glory of the light into a grotesque mask, repelling the hearts of those who prefer shadows to the shining splendor of Christ. Minds are darkened with spiritual blindness until the light of the gospel finally penetrates. This light of life embodied in Christ shines with the glorious beauty of God and offers an unimaginable invitation. Back to John 8:12. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," and then, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Those drawn to the light of Jesus will walk in that light and leave the darkness behind. That darkness exchanged for the light of life. Not just that they're drawn to Jesus as a moth is drawn to a flame. No, no. It's far more glorious than that. In John 5 and verse 24, Jesus speaks of that exchange in another way. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." It's the exchange of the darkness of unbelief for the light of belief, the darkness of spiritual death for the light of eternal life. How does that come about? By hearing what Jesus has to say and believing. Because what he says is an offer from the Holy God, who is perfect in every way and has the power to fulfill every single one of his promises. Promises here that the darkness will try to hide. And a couple of chapters earlier on, John puts it another way. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." So one question remains. How can those who cling to the darkness of their own ways, rejecting the pure and glorious light of God, ever change their desire and turn towards his light? Paul shares the secret. Alone we cannot change. We need God's love and grace to work in us to bring it about. And he writes this to the Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2. "God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the things we have done, so none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece." And that word for masterpiece is glorious. It means a work of art, a poem. Imagine that. Each of us here today are poems, works of art. Glorious. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus. And our ability to turn away from the darkness of lives lived our own way and believe so that we might no longer be under judgment, condemned to eternal death, is dependent upon God. Our ability to believe is his gift and a result of his creative work. So how does he do that? Well, Paul comes back to the light of God's glory in Jesus again. Paul explains it like this to the Corinthians. For God, who said, "Let there be light in the darkness," has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? God, who has the power to create the whole of the universe, to bring order to chaos and light to darkness, makes the light of Jesus shine in our hearts. It's a light that overcomes the darkness of our rebellion against God, the darkness of doing life our way. So we Christians are then to be a reflection of God's radiant glory in Christ, shining through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, who transforms us into lights for this world. As Paul urged the believers in Philippi, we are called to shine as beacons in a darkened world, reflecting the glory of God at work within us. And Jesus himself spoke of this. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The light of the world, Jesus, has passed to us the torch of God's glory. We are now bearers of his light, carriers of his hope, and witness to his truth. And this light is not only for today. In eternity, we will dwell forever in the brilliance of God's presence. The book of Revelation paints a picture of the eternal city. "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Isn't that awesome? "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." There, the glory of God will no longer be distant or hidden. We will see him face to face, and his light will surround us forever. There, he will be approachable. And as we enter this season of light, celebrating Christmas, let's make room for Jesus, not only around our trees and our tables and our gifts, but in our hearts and lives, because he is our true light, and through us, his light can shine into the world. May God bless us.